Well, Hollywood would recast the Christmas story. Joseph's collar is way too blue. Mary is green from inexperience, and the couple's star power does not match the bill. They are too anonymous, too simple. The story warrants some headliners, a square-jawed Joseph, someone of Clooney vintage. And Mary needs a beauty mark, glistening teeth. Angelina Jolie-ish, she should be. What about the shepherds? Can we spruce them up just a bit? Do they sing? How about you too? But Hollywood would recast the story, and a civilized person would sanitize it. No person, however poor, should be born in a cow stall. Hay on the floor, animals on the hay. Don't place your baby in a feed trough. The donkey's nose has been there. Don't wrap the child in newborn rags. They smell like sheep. Speaking of smells, watch where you step. A good public relations firm would move the birth to the big city. See what Roman palaces we might rent, what Greek villas we might lease. The Son of God deserves royal entry, does he not? Less peasant, more pizzazz. Out with the heads of sheep, in with the heads of state. Shouldn't we ticker tape this event? Boy, you'd sure think so. But we did not design the hour. God did. And God was content to enter the world in the presence of a sleepy flock of sheep and one wide-eyed carpenter. No spotlights, just candlelight. No crowns, just cows chewing cud. God made so little of his son's first coming. Why, he didn't even circle the date on the calendar. Did you know that ancient Christmases bounced from date to date before finally landing on December 25th? Some early church leaders favored March. For centuries, the Eastern Orthodox Church celebrated Christmas on January the 6th. Some still do. Only in the 4th century did the church choose December 25th as the day to celebrate Jesus' coming. We've made bigger deals out of lesser comings. How could this be? No exact date of birth, no hoopla at his birth. Is this a mistake? Or is this the message? Maybe your life resembles a Bethlehem stable. Kind of crude, maybe smelly. Not much glamour. Not very neat. And people in your circle remind you of stable animals, grazing like sheep, stubborn like donkeys. And that cow in the corner looks a lot like the fellow you married. You do your best to make the best of it. But try as you might, the roof still leaks and the winter still sneaks through the holes you just can't seem to fix. And you shivered through your share of cold and lonely nights. And you really wonder if God has a place for you. Find your answer in the Bethlehem stable. If God was willing to wrap himself in rags and drink from a mother's milk, then all questions about his love for you are off the table. You might question his actions, decisions, or declarations, but you can never, ever question this zany, stunning, unpredictable, and unquestionable affection. The moment that Mary touched God's face is the moment that God made his case. There is no place he will not go. If he is willing to be born in a barnyard, then you can expect him to be at work anywhere. Bars and bedrooms and boardrooms and brothels. No place is too common. No person is too hardened. No distance is too far. There is no person that he will not reach. And there is no limit to his love. Because when Christ was born, so was our hope.
Elizabeth grew up in one of the most distinguished and coveted clubs in Hebrew society. The descendants of Aaron, named after Aaron's wife, the mother of the priesthood, even her name spoke of her elite bloodline. She was a PK, a priest kid. And since every good little PK was expected to marry within the family lineage, Elizabeth married a priest named Zechariah. Zechariah means the Lord remembers. It appeared as if she had it all: the name, the family, the husband. In fact, the first description of her and her husband in the Bible points to a highly respected priestly pair. Luke tells us in Luke 1:6, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But, wait a second. There's a but? Surely not. This is Elizabeth. Elizabeth we're talking about. But Luke continues, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. In Elizabeth's day, people customarily believed an empty womb signified divine disfavor. So why did Elizabeth, the girl who had it all, not have a child? There must have been days when Elizabeth thought she just wasn't enough. Right? Thought the Lord was angry with her, displeased with her, forgotten her. There must have been days when she cringed at speaking the name of her own husband, Zechariah, the God who remembers. Why won't he remember me? So what did she do? Year after year, not conceiving, praying and hoping, yet not receiving, what did she do? Well, listen to Luke's words again. Elizabeth was righteous before God, walking blamelessly. She kept walking. Yes, there were days when her prayers felt unheard, when she doubted God's plan and his goodness, but she kept walking. Walking by faith, serving him, and trusting her life in his sovereign hands. And though her eyes couldn't see it and her ears couldn't hear it, all along, God was preparing Elizabeth. You see, in her old age, she would give birth. She gave birth to a son named John. John would end up becoming a prophet who prepared the hearts of the people to receive the good news of Jesus coming to save us. So all along, God was preparing the heart of Elizabeth to be the mother of the one who prepared the way. And God is doing the same with you. preparing you. Using you. Even when you don't feel it. When doubt comes, when doubt hits you hard, when you feel like your prayers aren't heard, let's do what Elizabeth did. Let's just keep walking. Walking by faith in the God whose dreams are bigger than you or I could ever imagine. For no eye has seen, and no ear has heard, and no mind can imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. Amen.
It did all happen in a moment. The most remarkable moment, as moments go, this one appeared no different than any other. It just came and went. It was one of the countless moments that have marked time since eternity became measurable. But in reality, that particular moment, well, it was like none other. For through that segment of time, the most spectacular thing occurred. God became a person. Heaven opened herself and placed her most precious one in the womb of a teenage girl. And he who had been spirit became touchable, pierceable. He who was larger than the universe became an embryo. And he who sustains the world with a word chose to, for a time, be totally dependent upon the nourishment of a young girl. God as a fetus, holiness sleeping in a womb, the creator of life being created. God was given eyebrows, elbows, two kidneys, a spleen. He stretched against the walls and floated in the amniotic fluid of his mother. God came near. No hoopla, no silk, no ivory, no hype, no party. And were it not for the shepherds, there would have been no reception. And were it not for a group of stargazers, well, there would have been no gifts. Angels watched as Mary changed God's diaper. Children would play in the street with him. He may have had pimples. He may have been tone deaf. Perhaps a girl down the street had a crush on him, or vice versa. One thing's for sure, he was, while completely divine, completely human. He grew weary. He was afraid of failure. He was susceptible to wooing women. He got colds, burped, had body odor. His feelings got hurt. His head ached. I know. To think of Jesus in these terms is almost irreverent. It's uncomfortable. It's much easier to keep humanity out of the incarnation. There's something about keeping him divine that keeps him packaged, distant, and predictable. But don't, for heaven's sake, don't. Let him be as human as he intended to be. Let him into the mire, let him into the muck of our world. For only if we let him in can he pull us out. This blended simplicity and divinity led one lyricist to write these famous words: "Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. Stars in the sky looked down where he lay, the little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay." You know, the name of the song's author is a mystery. A lot of ideas and suggestions, but really no one knows for sure who originally wrote this song. But though the author's name is a mystery, the promise of the song is not. Christ was content to be placed in a manger to prove he's even more content to be born in our hearts.
Well, the final prophet recorded in the Old Testament is a prophet named Malachi. After him, there is a silent time period in Scripture called the intertestamental period. It would be more than 400 years before we read about another prophet in Scripture. More than 400 years. That intertestamental period is a time of waiting, a time of Advent. God's people were waiting for the promised Messiah to come to earth and to make everything right. Keeping this long wait in mind might change the way we read the subtle yet groundbreaking words of Luke chapter 2, verse 36. "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher." Okay, whoa, this is a big deal. I mean, I know Luke, our gospel writer here, he's playing it cool, but this is huge. The first prophet recorded in Luke's gospel after centuries of waiting breaks the silence: Anna, the prophetess. Who was Anna? Well, Luke goes on to say she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Anna lived during the in-between, during the intertestamental period. She was waiting on the Messiah. And what did she choose to do as she waited? What does Luke tell us? Well, he tells us that she did not depart from the temple. She worshiped with fasting and prayer night and day. Now let's remember that as Anna is in the temple, she's surrounded by a lot of corruption. Some of you may remember the story of Jesus turning the tables of the temple courts. Matthew records this in his gospel, Matthew 21. Here he says he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he, referring to Jesus, said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer. But you're making it a den of robbers." See, the temple had sadly become a place of transaction instead of a place of transformation, a place of religious ritual instead of a place of sincerity of heart. And yet, where do we see Anna? She did not depart the temple. She worshiped night and day. It's as if she had a stubborn resolve to show God's people, to remind them of what true worship really looks like. As Anna waited for the Messiah, she worshiped. Waiting worshipfully. This is our call too, isn't it? It's not easy. Just like Anna was surrounded by temple defilement, we live in a defiled world. Anna's prayer and fasting, sincere praise, was countercultural in corruption. Being a Jesus worshiper today is pretty countercultural, isn't it? But in the end, when she was 84 years old, after what most Bible scholars think was more than 60 years of daily fasting and praying, prophesying, worshiping, what does Anna finally behold? Luke 2 tells us, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him, speaking of Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So Joseph and Mary take their newborn son to the temple, and when Anna sees him, she knows. This is the one. The one she's been waiting for her entire life, he's finally here. And Luke tells us that when she saw the baby, she broke into an anthem of praise to God. Anna worshiped as she waited, and she worshiped as she beheld the face of her Savior. You know, we, like Anna, are in a season of waiting, aren't we? Yes, the Messiah has come, but we're waiting for him to return and restore all things. As we wait, what is the posture of our hearts? I have to confess, I don't wait gracefully like Anna. I lack a lot of patience. I lose a lot of hope. Oftentimes, I can't hear God's voice, and the brokenness of life can just feel too much at times. So Anna's story inspires a heart like mine, and I hope it inspires a heart like yours as well. What if we choose to worship in the waiting? You think it would change us? Yeah. Because when we worship, we, like Anna, behold him. When we worship, we remember that we, like Anna, will one day also see him face to face. And that kind of hope has the power to change our hearts, doesn't it?
The verse that I'm about to read could have been read differently, so very, very differently. I mean, just one decision, one alteration, and the entire story would have changed. But the guy didn't open the door. And because he didn't, Scripture contains these sad lines. While they were in Bethlehem, the time came for Mary to have the baby, and she gave birth to her first son. Because there were no rooms left in the inn, she wrapped the baby with pieces of cloth and laid him in a feeding trough. Why? Why was Jesus turned away? This the first invitation, the first time that anyone knocked on the door on behalf of Jesus, he was turned away. Well, the best reason is the one that Luke gives us, at least it's the best known reason, and that is the inn was just too crowded. And because of Herod's census, sleepy Bethlehem became a boomtown, and the innkeeper had packed them in. All the rooms were occupied. Every bed had a body. Every cot had an occupant. The place was crowded. But honestly, couldn't they have found just one spot? One space? After all, we're dealing with a healthy young father, and then there is a pregnant mother. Couldn't they have made room? Wouldn't you have made room? Had you seen the woman so near delivery, wouldn't you have made space? Which makes me wonder if there might have been another reason that Jesus was turned away, and that is the hour was too late. Through a 6-inch opening, the innkeeper peers out through the door into the night and tells the couple, "It's just too late. It's too late. We're all bedded down in here. I mean, earlier might have worked. Earlier we might have had more room. I might have made more room, but you know what time it is. I'm sorry, not at this hour." And he closes the door and steps back over the bodies, and he crawls back in bed. His wife asks what that was about, and he explained, But it's just too late, honey. Besides, he would go on to say, their situation is so difficult. That might be a third reason. It was complicated. Medical assistance would be needed. A special bed would be helpful. And what if the mother screamed during labor and woke up the other guests? I mean, the inn is too crowded, the hour's too late, the situation's too complicated. And here's a candid possibility, and that is the couple is too common. Had Mary and Joseph been Queen Mary and King Joseph, well, the innkeeper would have found room, right? But he didn't find room. After all, the inn was crowded, the hour was late, the situation was complicated. The couple was common. Four reasons that Jesus was turned away. You might wonder where I found these reasons, and when I tell you, you might not like the answer. They came from us, from people, from the billions, yes, billions of people who have heard a knock on the door and opened it just wide enough to see Jesus on the porch. Here I am, he declares. I stand at the door and knock. And if you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with you, and you will eat with me. There's the desire of Christ to indwell every heart. And we, innkeepers, each and every one of us have to make a decision. Are we gonna let him in or not? Curiously, the same response he received in Bethlehem is the same response he receives today. Oh, it's too crowded, we tell him. Just too crowded. And we're right. I mean, our worlds are so crowded, right? We've got so much to do. We're crowded with work, crowded with kids, crowded with deadlines and long lines and phone lines and fax lines. Our days are crowded. What we don't know, what the innkeeper didn't know, is that the presence of Christ simplifies the crowded life. He doesn't enter the door with yet another list of things for you to do, oh dear child. He enters the door with a list of things he's already done. He's taking care of your death, your grave, your sin, your guilt, your fears. He comes bearing gifts. It's all handled. But some say it's too late. Not too late at night, but too late in life. Too many mistakes have been made. My candles went out long ago. It's too late for me. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's never too late for Jesus. Never. Your stack of sins is never too high. Peter ran from Christ. Saul persecuted Christ. Thomas doubted Christ. But each learned it was not too late for Christ. And it's not too late for you. But the situation is so complicated, you might say. You, like the innkeeper, are worried about the disruption of bringing Christ into your life. Well, you are right. That's a fair concern. Because when Jesus comes in, he does disrupt. He changes things. He changes the way you run your house, the way you live your life. But honestly, aren't you ready for a change? Aren't you? Aren't you ready for a life that has an assurance of salvation and the power of God within your heart? Aren't you ready for a change? Yeah. it's going to take a little straightening up. And things might get altered first, but today's disruption results in tomorrow's victory. I wish the innkeeper had known that. I wish someone had told him that no life is too crowded, no hour is too late, no situation is too complicated for Christ. What about that final reason? Maybe Jesus was turned away in Bethlehem because he was so common. If only the innkeeper had known this, and that is, God comes in the common. He comes in the common. Before he was a king, he was known as a carpenter. Before he held the crowd in his hands, he held the hands of a Judean mother. And before he walked on water, he slept on straw. No life is too common for him. And that includes yours. Would things have been different if the innkeeper had acted differently? If the innkeeper had known what we know, might he have opened the door for Christ? He didn't. But we know, don't we? We know. So we do. We do. This prayer of salvation is a simple prayer. Many of you have prayed this prayer in your life. And as we pray it, it's an affirmation of the greatest decision you've ever made. Some of you have not made this decision. And could I beg you, in the name of all that is good from God, to pray it today. And in a minute when I ask you to stand, if you're saying yes to Christ, please stand. Stand up for the one who came so far for you. Repeat this prayer after me. Jesus, I'm not perfect, for I have sinned. But I believe in you. Save me, change me, forgive me. I give you my life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.